Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I did not say this to condemn you. I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you left a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you prove yourselves innocent in the matter. So that I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is not even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Apostle Paul founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. He went from there to Antioch. He started his third missionary journey. He went to Ephesus. Word came to Paul that things were not going too well in Corinth. He made a quick trip down to Corinth and went back to Ephesus. But things were not going well. He wrote a severe letter that we do not have track of to the Corinthian church. Paul sent the letter by way of Titus. Now, Paul then went to a place called Troas. Titus was to meet him at Troas and tell him what happened, what their reaction was to his letter. Titus didn't show. Paul then went to Macedonia, probably Philippi. It was there where he joined up with Titus. It's there that Paul rejoiced that they didn't reject Titus, and they didn't reject him. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians. Two things stand out in the passage before us today. The first thing is, what is genuine repentance? And the second thing has to do with our purpose statement. The second part of our purpose statement is to love one another. What does it really mean to love one another? Now, chapters 5 and 6 were kind of parenthetical when Paul talked to us about things eternal versus things temporal. But in chapter 4, he was trying to be accepted by the Corinthians. Remember, he called himself and us clay pots. You know, in the world's eyes, we're nothing. God entrusted us with his treasure. Here again in chapter 7, he's picking up again. He wants to be accepted by the Corinthians. He wants them to love him the way he loves them. He begins in verse 2, we've wronged no one. What had happened in the relationship is that Paul had been wrong, not vice versa. He said, we've corrupted no one. The verb corrupt is used three times in the Corinthian correspondence. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul uses it after speaking of the building of the church on the foundation of Christ by various ministers, all of whose work is to be tested. And he warns that anyone who destroys God's temple, that person God will destroy. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul speaks of bad company which ruins good morals. A parallel is found in Ephesians 4:22, where the old nature is said to be corrupt through deceitful lusts. So in all probability, Paul's meaning is that in our present context is that he caused the church no harm. His teaching and example have not corrupted it or encouraged immoral behavior. And third, Paul says, we've taken advantage of no one. It's one of the four places where the verb to take advantage of is used by Paul in this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 11, the idea is that the congregation will be taken advantage of by Satan if he's allowed to rob it of one of his members. In chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, it's used with the idea of taking advantage of people for financial gain. That's how we understand the present use. Remember, there were people accusing Paul of going to Corinth just to make money. It couldn't be farther from the truth. He went there as a tent maker. So verse 3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you. On the contrary, his real attitude toward them is much more positive. He said, I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. The idea is that those involved have a friendship that will be sustained throughout life and keep them together, even if death is involved. That's how strong his bond is with the Corinthian church. In verse 4, despite the fact that Paul felt there may have been some reticence on the part of the Corinthians to embrace him fully in their affections, he felt and expresses great confidence in them. He says, I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. Now, this expression of confidence and pride repeated in verses 14 and 16 indicates that despite the attack made upon his integrity by an offender in verse 12, now we don't know what the person did. The person offended Paul. It's not that the Corinthians took part in it. They didn't stop it. They didn't discipline the man. And that deeply hurt Paul. So at this point, he believes strongly in the basic loyalty of the Corinthians toward him, set the wrong right. So Paul says, I am filled with comfort with all our afflictions. He said, I'm overjoyed. It's a reflection of the great relief and joy he experienced when he heard the steps that the Corinthians had taken in obedience to the demands of his letter. They'd shown their loyalty to Paul. So he can say, I'm overjoyed. Despite my afflictions, I'm overjoyed that when Titus came to Paul in Macedonia and reported that the Corinthians had received it lovingly, Paul would say, thank you, God. Verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. You ever thought an apostle would feel that way? A man who's so close to God, we would think that he would have no troubles at all, that he would have a life of perfect peace. There are men throughout church history that struggled deeply with depression. One such man was Martin Luther. At one point, his family took objects out of the house for fear that Luther was hurt himself. One day, his wife appeared in mourning clothes, his wife, Katharina, and so Spurgeon asked who died. She said, I'm dressed this way because I think in your mind, you think God has died. Other saints have struggled with deep depression. Here, Paul is very troubled. Having arrived in Macedonia, he found himself embroiled in trouble again. So not only is he upset before he hears the news from Corinth, but here Paul goes on to describe the afflictions as fighting without and fear within. The fighting without may have been heated disputations with either unbelievers or Christian opponents in Macedonia. The fear within could refer to fear about the spiritual losses that would have been incurred if the Corinthians didn't respond positively to Paul's letter. Whatever the exact nature of the fighting without and fear within, Paul's in a state of distress. He's waiting anxiously for Titus. Now, we've all had feelings like that. How am I going to be received by someone that I've apologized to, or a situation we have with family or friends, and we're grieved over it? We're down because of it? Are they going to accept my apology? Is our friendship going to be restored? Here's a church Paul founded, and he's grieved at the problem in the church and wondered, will they receive the letter I wrote and sent by Titus? Are they truly going to receive me? See, these ministerial fears weighed heavily upon Paul, always fearful for some troubled soul in one of the churches who were falling away. Never a time when somebody was not unhappy with him or maligning him. Conflicts were part of Paul's daily life. He was constantly writing to calm the waters and set things straight. No matter what he faced, he's thinking more about the Corinthians than about himself. He wrote that in Romans 12, and in Philippians chapter 2, he basically said the same thing. Do nothing through selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another more important than yourself. Such distressing fears were recurrent for the Apostle Paul, and they kept increasing. And yes, sometimes he was down. A man named Philip Brooks, the one-time bishop of Boston, wrote, "To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed the sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before." The reason Paul was sorrowing, the reason he was downcast, was his other-directed love. What do we learn here? All of his present fears, all of his present fightings, they were grounded in his concern for other people. The text is about how God brings comfort and joy to a ministering heart. Can we love the way that he did? The antidote to Paul's distress is in verse 6, two words, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Without warning, Titus showed up. And what a rush came over Paul. Titus was alive and safe. They embraced. Paul's spirits began to lift. Even if Titus would deliver a bad report, Paul's joy welled up. Titus was okay. Always a theologian, Paul put Titus' coming in theological perspective with his opening words, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." God had come through Titus' arrival. Now look at Paul's phrase, "God who comforts the downcast." That's an allusion to Isaiah 49:13. It speaks of God having comforted the downcast of his people. So Paul saw his own relief at the coming of Titus as evidence of God's comfort of his people. God comforts the downcast, and that's what God does. All the comfort Paul received was from God. Now this Paul teaches us something else, how we ought to view the comforts that come our way. The words of comfort may come out of the mouth of another Christian, but may be God's words of comfort to you. The hand on your shoulder is going to be their hand, but it could also be the touching hand of God. And Titus is comforting Paul, saying, "Paul, everything's going to work out. They didn't rebuke me for the letter you sent, and they didn't rebuke you. Paul, they love God, and they love you." And Paul was overjoyed. Verse 7, "Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, I rejoiced even more." The phrase, "or earnest desire," means longing or vehement desire, a yearning and eagerness. The Corinthians were full of praise for Paul, enthusiastic in their desire to see him again. Heart and soul, they were for him. And how Paul must have beamed at the news. They hadn't lost their first love for the man who led them to the Lord and the one who taught them the basics of the faith. Then, too, Titus had a word about the lamentation of the Corinthians. He mentions their mourning. Now, the word is used only here in connection with the mourning of the mothers of Bethlehem when Herod murdered all the boys of 2 years old and under. Titus had a tale to tell of tears in Corinth as the believers there thought of their beloved Paul and how their conduct grieved him. But Titus had a word, too, about the love of the Corinthians, of their zeal for Paul. The word zeal means to be hot or to boil. The words used to describe the Lord's fervor when he first cleansed the temple of the money changers. So Paul must have gone to bed a happy man when Titus was done telling him all of this. Doubtless many illustration and many an allusion to this one or that one to back up his statements. Paul was happy. Paul was overjoyed that the people to whom he loved did not reject him. Again, Paul emphasized that the source of all this comfort is God alone. In verses 8 through verse 16, Paul reiterates how his joy and comfort have been established in the well-being of others, the Corinthians' repentance, Titus' refreshment. Here Paul gives his retrospect in light of the Corinthians' repentance in verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a worldly grief that can be very bitter and intense. Worldly grief is deficient because it's not distinct from sin. It is filled with sin itself. That's because self is the center point of sin. Worldly grief, it's a grief for oneself, centered on self. Not grief for sin against God. It grieves over consequences. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. It is self-pitying. On the other hand, we have godly sorrow, a sorrow that comes from knowing that your actions are unpleasing to God. That's what Jesus commends in the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. They mourn over their sin before God. Such grief is blessed because it drives us to God and to repentance. So the instrument God used to bring the Corinthians to repentance was Paul's severe letter. His letter, unpleasant as they found it at first, stirred them to right action. Their distress turned them to God rather than away from Him. And one reason we may shrink from exercising church discipline, we're afraid people will turn away. Paul didn't, it's not that he didn't care, but he had to say what he did. He had to set them straight. He had to lovingly rebuke them. If somebody comes to us and rebukes us lovingly, it still hurts. We know they care about us. It's different if somebody comes to us and rips the skin off our back and shows no love at all. Paul deeply grieved over the Corinthian church. He wanted them to take heed to what he said. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly grief produces death. Two examples in the Bible of worldly sorrow. One would be Esau, who sold his birthright. He was filled with frustration and rage, but we don't read where he repented. And the other, of course, is Judas, who wept bitterly that he sold Christ. We don't ever read that he repented. One commentator said, in contrast to godly sorrow, is the sorrow that's of the world. This sorrow is a type that included pain and regret, similar to godly sorrow. However, the result in this case is not repentance, but death. Worldly sorrow comes about because of the unwelcome consequence of sin. The person who shows this response of worldly sorrow may seek to avoid similar future actions and their consequences, but in no instance is the person driven to God. But that person feels no deep-seated remorse over action taken against God. Rather, it's more a regret that one has acted foolishly or been discovered in a lapse. Like King Saul's admission, I played the fool and erred exceedingly. Repentance involves the whole person, knowing, feeling, willing. It's more than an emotional reaction. Recognition of sin by itself is not repentance. It may be defiance. Nor is sorrow for sin repentance. If it be alone in the mind, it may be remorse or despair. Abandonment of sin by itself may be no more than caution. So we have to see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So here, in respect to the Corinthians, Paul rejoices because they experienced godly grief and godly sorrow. Godly grief is good, which Paul describes with a sevenfold rhetorical intensification. Look at verse 11. Here's what we learn about repentance. Observe this very thing, that your sorrow, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the kind of genuine repentance that Paul believed the Corinthians to have shown. It was a divine repentance, not just a deadly remorse. He saw in Titus' report something else as well. He saw a dynamic revival. He piles up proof after proof, maybe in an effort to convince himself that the news is as good as it seemed to be. His words give a thoroughgoing description of what genuine repentance ought to look like. So let's look at it. First thing he said was that you showed a, he said, verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you're sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence. The word diligence implies earnest care, eagerness. In this case, I want to put things right. Okay, we can say very simply a definition of repentance, put things right. A new confession. What clearing of yourselves. The word clearing in Greek is apologia, from which we get our word apology. The Corinthians were eager to prove their innocence. Their sorrow led them earnestly to apologize for the sin which they committed. They didn't deny their guilt. They acknowledged it and sought forgiveness. All right, they want to put things right. And they said, I did it. They admitted their sin and wanted to put it behind them. A new concern. What indignation. The word originally expressed the idea of physical pain. The verb form of the word is used to describe the reaction of the other apostles when they heard how James and John had come with their mother seeking a special position of honor in the kingdom. They were moved with indignation, Matthew tells us. Or the King James said they took umbrage. The Corinthians seem to have taken themselves to task for their offense. They upbraided themselves for having allowed it all to happen. How many times have you said, how could I have done that? How could I have thought that? I can't believe I did that. And somebody lovingly comes to you and points it out to you. You say, you know, they're absolutely right. A new conviction. He says, what fear? An apostle was one to be loved because he brought good tidings of great joy to the angels, to the shepherds. But the apostle was also a man to be feared. He wielded mighty weapons should he choose to use them. And the Corinthians might well have been fearful of God's displeasure or fearful of Paul himself. Only conviction of wrongdoing could have caused such apprehension. All right, they sinned against Paul, and they knew that they'd done him wrong. Then there was a new compulsion. What vehement desire, what yearning. There seems to have been an impulsive, heartfelt outpouring of love for Paul and a longing, a deep desire that he would come back to Corinth and visit them again. All coldness and indifference were swept away. His hearts beat to a new compulsion. Oh, Paul, come on. We want you to come back. We don't want you to misunderstand us. A new commitment. What zeal. Now, Paul's already used the word zealous. There it was zeal for him. Here the implication seems to be the Corinthians were doing some much-needed housekeeping. They were putting right some of the things which were out of order in their church and dealing with those who were causing the problem. So they were saying, there's things we need to face up to and deal with. They weren't willing to do it before, and now they are. All right, that could be in my own life. It could be something our church needs to deal with. All of these things are stages of repentance. And then there was a new conscience, vindication. The word does not imply some natural desire to get one's back, so to speak. It's action demanded by justice. The word is used twice in the New Testament to remind us that vengeance belongs to God. So the Corinthians, in their godly sorrow, had a newly awakened realization quickened to life in their consciences. Sin ought to be dealt with. Sin ought to be punished. We need to right the wrongs in our own life and in our church's life. And finally, a new commendation. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The Corinthians proved themselves to be free from guilt. They cleared themselves and had met the basic demand of Paul's lamented letter, that they proved themselves by being obedient in all things to his apostolic authority. Paul's letter accomplished its purpose. It cleared the air. See, their previous carelessness and connivance had been corrected. Fellowship was restored. Paul was overjoyed. Their repentance was thoroughgoing. The various exclamations and affirmations in this verse were evidently reported to Paul by Titus. They were the exclamations of various ones and put together presented a positive picture of a recovered church, as well as giving a comprehensive description of what real repentance looks like. So review that verse and say, these are all things that Paul tells us are part of our repentance against God, against others, and even for a church to deal with. It was their godly grief and repentance that extended Paul's joy. So he said in verse 12, therefore, okay, based on the repentance they just exhibited, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's saying, I don't even care about that. You need to deal with it. I love you enough to say, set the wrong right for the unity of the church. Verse 13, therefore we've been comforted in your comfort. You ever think about that? Can you ever say, a relationship is so close with another Christian, you can say, I'm comforted by your comfort? The fact that you are at peace makes me happy. The fact that you have joy makes me joyous. He said, we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because Titus was received by the Corinthians, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. In other words, they didn't reject him. And Paul's elated. You see what it means to truly love one another? It goes to that extent. It's that intimate. The downcast gloom that had kind of shrouded Paul's soul, had been lifted when Titus came with a good report. It further dissipated with news of the Corinthians' repentance. And Paul was experiencing a particular comfort that could only be known by a caring, other-directed heart. And that was him, a caring, other-directed heart. See, it's a comfort that joyously wells up when others spiritually prosper. That's what it means to love one another, doesn't it? Others spiritually prosper. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Paul said, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy." See, self-focused, interdirected faith, selfish, I'm the center of the world hearts, can never benefit from the comfort Paul experienced because they're incapable of finding joy in another's prosperity or spiritual prosperity. Paul was lifted from his downcast state by the coming of Titus, by the news of the Corinthians, how they repented and were restoring their church. And now the cloud is completely lifted by news of Titus being refreshed. He cared more about Titus and the Corinthians than about himself. Even in Macedonia, when he went through hard times, he cared about them. Verse 13, "Therefore we've been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. As we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. His affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Such a reaction reveals kind of how far we are from Paul's perspective. Today we find it hard to believe that someone's own happiness can be so wrapped up in the welfare of others that to talk about their situation leads to talking about one's own grief or gladness. I want them to be happy. I want them to know joy. I want them to have their life set right. See, Paul and Titus' own joy coalesce with the condition of the Corinthians. The focus of the text is on the joy that comes about because another person's participation in salvation. Jonathan Edwards said this, "In some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they're happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness." That was Paul, happy in Titus' happiness, happy in the Corinthians' happiness. And he ached for them. See, this miracle is brought about by Christ alone. John Piper said, "When a person delights in the display of the glorious grace of God, that person will want to see as many displays of it as possible in other people. If I can be God's means of another person's miraculous conversion, I'll count it all joy, because what would I rather see than another display of the beauty of God's grace and the joy of another person? My joy is doubled in his. Love the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. The overflow is experienced consciously as the pursuit of our joy in the joy of another. We double our delight in God as we expand it in the lives of others. If our ultimate goal were anything less than joy in God, we would be idolaters and would be no eternal help to anyone. Therefore, the pursuit of pleasure is an essential motive for every good deed. If you aim to abandon the pursuit of full and lasting pleasure, you cannot love people or please God." See, our own well-being is secure in God. The outward expression of our conversion is the pursuit of our own happiness and the well-being of God and the well-being of others. And because of God's loving commitment to meet our needs in himself, we are free to love our neighbor by pursuing their welfare. That's what it means to say we treasure and love the triune God, we love one another, evangelize the lost. It all goes together. Verse 16, "I rejoice because I'm confident in you in everything." Paul had been given proof by Titus of what he knew all along to be the case. And as a whole, the church would maintain its loyalty to apostolic doctrine and to those who proclaim it, a commitment which has been now demonstrated by obedience to what he told them. Paul ends this present section with a statement. He rejoices because in everything, in all that bears upon the life of the church and their relationship with Paul, they show maturity. Because he's rejoiced at Titus' good news and at the church's repentance, Paul is overjoyed. He's optimistic. He's thrilled. He's happy. So here we have a refreshed, energized Paul. Not because he still didn't face hard times. He did. But he was comforted and elevated to joy because of the Corinthians. So he was encouraged by news of their repentance, their reception of Titus, and that the church had set the wrongs right. And he was thrilled that they were glorifying God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us about loving you and loving others. And may we do it for your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.